The best part of that announcement was what he said at first. He said, "So everyone's going to come." That makes me happy. It was so worth it. Oh my goodness, I came to the last one. Make time in your schedule. It is so worth it to come to the evening of prayer. Please, please come to that. If I can put a plug in. All right. Why do you do the things that you do? It's a good title for a song. Maybe a country and western song, but it's a good question too. Why do you do what you do? What motivates you? Why did we give $44,000 to Turkey? Why would you want to come and give up 2 hours on a Friday evening when you're already tired from the work week? Why? Why do you do other things? There's a myriad of different things we're involved in. And the possible motivations are endless. Earning money, love for others, desire for success, doing your duty, because I want to, because I feel it's the right thing to do. Think about Saul of Tarsus for a minute. Here's a young man who was the up-and-coming. I mean, taught by one of the greatest rabbis of the time. And you want to talk about passion. You want to talk about zeal. He even describes himself later on as, "I was exceedingly zealous." You want to use the term driven. That would have applied to him. He had an in with the high priest. He could convince the high priest to, you know, give letters so that he could even further the cause more against Christianity. He had everything going for him. And then he chucks it all. Like, all. All his friends, all his accomplishments, all of his, you know, connections, they're gone. And he gives his position with the Jewish temple. He can go there whenever he wants. He's welcomed. He's known by the people there. All of Judaism, that's like his home. And he gives all of that up to be a wandering teacher who's going to be stoned, who's going to be whipped, who's going to be shipwrecked, who's going to be unloved, uncared for, unpaid by those he serves, who's going to be disrespected, who's going to be constantly bad-mouthed by the people he cares for. Why? Paul acknowledged in 2 Corinthians that some people might have thought he was crazy. But then he gives a reason for it in 2 Corinthians. Because he says, if we're crazy, well, we're crazy for God. And if we're sane for you. And then he explains. This, he says, is why I do the things that I do. He says, for the love of Christ compels us. And us, he's specifically speaking, this is why we, to specifically him and Timothy who are writing the letter, but others who are serving alongside of him. The love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So we're going to leave that first part of the verse where the love of Christ compels us. We're going to take apart that math equation at the in the second half of that section. So let's think about this. He says, we judge thus, or we reason thus. This is the way I've looked at things. This is the way we've figured things out. One died for all. He doesn't say Jesus yet. Notice that. This is like a hypothetical situation. If one died for everyone, then it's like everyone died. Think about it this way. Imagine all that the one died for. Those all were under sentence of death, right? And then that one died. Well, the sentence of death was carried out. Their sentence of death was executed. It just wasn't executed on them. You see that? So all died. I mean, yeah, they're still alive, but in a sense, all died because their death sentence was carried out just on the substitute. Okay, if one died for all, then all died. Are you tracking so far? Yeah, a couple of us. Okay, all right. And he died for all. Now we've taken it out of the realm of hypothesis and we've placed a very real person in that situation. The Lord Jesus died for all. Then by implication, we all died. We are as good as dead. That death sentence that we had hanging over us was fully carried out, as illustrated in the previous statement. But now there's the purpose. He died for all so that those who live, living these new lives that they shouldn't have in the first place because they're really dead, like we just proved, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. We're not supposed to live. We're not. The whole purpose of this was so that we would not live for our old, good as dead selves, but to live instead for the one, our substitute. Do you see that? So he's saying, if one died for all, if Jesus died for everybody, we're all as good as dead. Our lives now, we don't live for ourselves anymore. We're living for the Lord Jesus. That's pretty intimidating. I mean, does that kind of make you go gulp and reassess your life a little bit? I mean, am I really carrying this out? It can be intimidating. It can be a little scary to take the word of God at face value. It's nice to take a verse like this and, you know, you read past it and you're just kind of like, wow, that's cool. No, but to really stay in here. But if the word of God is truth, we have to treat it like this. That's what Paul's doing. He's treating this as a fact. Jesus died for all. This is what naturally follows from that. But to do this with the truth of God is, oh, it's so wonderful. So liberating to be able to say, well, this is the truth. I'm going to act on it because this is what God says. So we're now, though, going to take it out of the realm of math and put it into the realm of the heart. Because based on that truth, he says the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ, the love of the Lord Jesus for me, as illustrated by him giving up his own life for me. That love, Paul is saying, is my motivation in life. Now, I want to take a minute to think about this because that word compels, maybe you have a different version. Maybe if you're reading an old King James, you have constrains. Maybe if you have a NASB, you have controls. I got a good understanding of the word by actually looking it up because it's only used one other time in the New Testament. But when you listen to all the implications of this word, think about it. This is what the love of Christ does to Paul's actions, he says. It compels. Here's one definition of that word. Hold together as a unit. To close by holding together. To press in and around so as to leave little room for movement. To hold in custody. To cause distress by force of circumstances. To occupy someone's attention intensely. To provide impulse for some activity. To hold with bounds, within bounds, so as to manage or guide. Wow, that's pretty intense. That's not a weak kind of controlling. If I'm reading that word, that means God's love does something to me. The love of the Lord Jesus compels me. Are you getting the idea? The great love of the Lord Jesus for me is so life-altering that it makes me choose things to do I would not do naturally. What love of the Lord Jesus for me? Well, simply this. The eternal Son of God, perfectly happy in his relationship with his Father, in the Holy Spirit, for eternity past, who was in the beginning with God, who is good, as it were, looked down through the corridors of time and saw Dave Bellis. Who cares about him? Saw Jeannie Blake. Saw fill in the blank, whoever you want me to put there. He looked down and he said, you know what? That person has in store for them an eternity of suffering. And the Son of God looks and he says, it's better that I suffer that than that they suffer that. And the Son of God says, I'm going to do that. And he takes all of the punishment that this little speck of me, who very rightly deserved all the punishment I was getting, he takes all of that punishment. And he, the person of the Son of God, endures it himself because he loves that thing that's me. And not only that, but then he takes that speck and says, you're not just going to stay there, I'm going to bring you. I want you to be a part of my bride. I want you to spend eternity with me. I want you to be in me. I want to be in you. I want you to know my love for the rest of eternity. I want to care for you. I want to make you more like myself. I want to guide you. That kind of love. Is your mind blown at this point? Man, that's incredible. And yet, let's try incredible it a little bit. I mean, I know it's totally out there. It in some ways, it's like we say, well, I just can't appreciate it. Well, let's try a little bit. Because that's what Paul says is his motivation. That, he said, when I understand that, when I think about that, when I really understand and believe the truth of the gospel that Jesus loved Paul of Tarsus and died for him, I have no choice but to respond in love for that one who loves me. I can't help loving him. What do we sing? How can I help but love him when he loved me so? Paul said, I can't help it. I can't help loving him, and my life has changed. You know, it's like the perfect romance movie, right? You know, that, you know, the person is going through and their life is a shambles, and then they meet that one, and they're, you know, by the end of the movie, their life is all happy again, right? Well, that really happens, Paul says, but it happens. It's not that kind of romance. It's the intense love of the Son of God for you who loves you that much, and it changes your entire life. It's not that Paul's a super spiritual Christian. It's that the love of the Lord Jesus is so incredible. You see that? We were talking about it this morning. That's what we spent breaking of bread talking about. Go back to that in your minds. Think about the love of the Lord Jesus. So it's no longer, you know, the devil made me do it. I couldn't help sinning. No, and now we can look and we can say, well, I'm sorry. Jesus' love for me made me do it. I couldn't help it. That's the motivation God wants us to have when we serve him. That's the motivation. And this morning, we're going to see ordinary believers like Paul, like some other unnamed ones, acting, responding to the love of the Lord Jesus. And I might slip up sometimes up here and say, they love the Lord Jesus so much that they're doing blank. And you'll understand that the reason they love Jesus is because he first loved them. Right? All right. So turn, please, to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verse 32. If you're like me, that's in the middle of a section for you. Your inspired headings. It's like, well, what are we starting in the middle? Well, time-wise, it works out well. Remember last week? The Jerusalem Council, as it's called? The question was raised up in Antioch by some teachers who came up and said, unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Remember that? And they taught people, and there was, quote unquote, no small dissension by Paul and Barnabas. And I just would have loved to have been there to see no small dissension. And so they go from Antioch, hope you can see that there, up to Jerusalem. Well, you know, down north-south, but up in elevation. From Antioch to Jerusalem, to talk to the elders and apostles about it. And the end result is, do you need to do anything in order to be saved besides believe? Kevin, I think we better do some more teaching here. Do we need to do anything else besides believe in order to be saved?
No.
Absolutely not. And so they get that, they have it in a letter, and then they go back. So you're going to have to learn how these maps work. The map is going to kind of jump around, but just watch for the where the arrow ends up. Okay, you see the arrow ended up at Jerusalem, right? The arrow is going to start there again. Okay, you ready for the next map? So there's them going down to Jerusalem. Here's the next one. They're going, well, okay, you can't see the other one, but they're going back up to Antioch from Jerusalem. See Cyprus there to the left? Yeah? Okay, good. So that's where we left off last time, is back in Antioch. They bring the letter back. There's great rejoicing. And here we are. Antioch, the letter's been delivered. Everybody's happy. So Acts chapter 15, verse 32. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Okay, so let's get the facts first. Judas and Silas, these are two of those who have come up from Jerusalem with Paul and Barnabas, right, to deliver the letter. Remember this? Judas and Silas stay a while. They're encouraging the believers. They're speaking. And then they go back. The little in parentheses verse that may very well have been a scribe trying to explain why Silas shows up later. Don't worry about it one way or the other. Bottom line is Silas is going to be back in a little bit. So Judas and Silas go back, but Paul and Barnabas remain, along with many others, by the way. You notice it's not just Paul and Barnabas teaching. There's Paul and Barnabas and many others teaching and preaching the word of the Lord in Antioch. All right. Praise the Lord. What are they doing? Well, one of the words is they're exhorting. Or maybe some of your versions have, they're encouraging. Have you ever been discouraged as a Christian? No. We're all good. It's always, I've heard it said that if you're not sure what to do, encourage. Because the church is full of discouragement. So encourage. They're encouraging. They're exhorting the saints. They're coming alongside. It's the same word that's used of the Holy Spirit, the comforter. They're coming alongside. They're caring for the saints. They're exhorting. And what else are Judas and Silas doing? They are strengthening. Can I just say, please, don't view someone once they've come to know the Lord as, okay, they're good. That's just the beginning. Just the beginning. They need strengthening. They need love. They need help to see, how do I live for the Lord Jesus? What does it look like? And then even after they've come to know the Lord, sometimes we get a little weak. Sometimes there's an area of their life that hasn't been addressed, and they need that strengthening, that firming up in the Lord, that ability to move forward for Him. Strengthening. Then later on, when they stay behind, Paul and Barnabas are teaching. Yeah, there's a lot to learn. And the nice thing is, it all flows from the gospel. You know, it's not like, oh, you really have to learn this extra special bit of knowledge that nobody else knows. In many ways, it's just taking what you already do know and applying it to this area and applying it to that area and understanding the Word of God and really believing it. So teaching and then preaching. Specifically, that word would mean announcing the good news, telling people the good news about the Lord Jesus. Telling it to unbelievers, but also to the saints. I mean, at the beginning of this message, didn't I just remind us all of the good news about the Lord Jesus? We need to hear it. It needs to affect our lives. We need, again, to be living out of love for the one who loves us, knowing His love, reminded of the gospel, seeing how it applies in every area of our lives. By the way, these activities do not need to be in a pulpit setting. Yes, I know, ladies, you're not going to come up here and preach, but this is one minuscule part of service for the Lord Jesus. There are so many different ways. I mean, just think about those activities and how many different places that can occur. But it's so important. Care for the church. Why did they do it? Why did Paul, why did Judas and Silas stay there? Why didn't they go back home? Why did Paul and Barnabas and many others want to do this? Well, they really understood how much the Lord Jesus loved them. And so rather than seeking their own pleasures, they responded by showing love to the ones that their dear Savior loves. Jesus' priorities became theirs. They know that Jesus loved his church so much that he purchased her with his own blood, that Jesus values these people above everything. And so they said, if the one that I love values these people above everything, I will too. His priorities are now my priorities. All right, moving forward, verse 36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Well, at the beginning anyway, you notice a continuation of that theme, by the way, that Jesus' priorities are Paul and Barnabas' priorities. How is the church? How are those churches doing? We left them. Are they doing well? Are they struggling? Is there something we can do to help them? But then there's a disagreement. Did you see roughly the cause of the disagreement? It's a young man named Mark, Barnabas' cousin. He came along, you remember, on their first trip. They took him to Cyprus. He saw the proconsul, saw Simon the sorcerer, Elymas, the sorcerer, and be blinded and all that kind of stuff. But when they left Crete and they made it up to Antioch and Pisidia, he kind of said no, and he went back home. Huh. And Barnabas says, let's give him another shot. Let's take him. And Paul's like, no, but not him. I'm sorry. We need somebody more trustworthy than that. Can you see both sides? At least, can you at least appreciate where both are coming from? Do you maybe lean towards one point of view? One you kind of favor over the other. Barnabas, or Paul, we'll come back to that in a minute. Let's just see what happens here. Verse 39. Then the contention became so sharp, that they parted from one another. And Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Does that hurt you a little bit to read that the contention between Paul and Barnabas became sharp? It's like, I love Barnabas and I love Paul. Oh, why does this have to happen? It does. There are things that happen. I mean, it's welcome to being a sinner in a sinful world where you don't know everything and you don't understand everything. And I mean, I wish it didn't. I really, 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 really wish it didn't. But being almost 40 years old at this point, I can say I've seen it multiple times. And I wish it didn't happen, but it does. And by the way, they don't rejoin forces, at least not in the book of Acts. They're going their own separate ways. Now, not in the sense of, they're angry at each other, but they're not going to be ministering together. I mean, Paul's got a new companion, Silas. The guy's a prophet. We read that about him. Sounds like a good, solid traveling companion. And Barnabas has a new companion, Mark. Well, Mark turns out to be okay. Paul asks for him later, so he redeems himself. But I want you to pause here for a moment. Brothers and sisters, could you see how this has the potential to become a major problem in the early church? Do you see potential for great harm in this disagreement between Paul and Barnabas? Think about it. Paul goes out angry. Barnabas goes out angry, fuming. And Barnabas goes and starts to plant Barnabas churches that are really, they know his side of the story and they know what's up about Paul. And Paul goes and he starts to plant Paul churches and they understand what happened with Barnabas, man. Can you imagine that? That kind of stuff happens all the time. And you could hear it, by the way, from the side of those on Paul's side. It's interesting that after an event, if you choose a side, you often tend to assign sin to the other side. You tend to find sin, find faults that maybe or maybe you're not aren't there, but that really show why they're wrong and you're right. I mean, think about those imaginary Paul churches. I mean, you could say, if you were to really take Paul's side, Barnabas didn't even ask for Paul's opinion. Did you see that? Read the verse. He was determined. He decided to take Mark along. Well, excuse me, where did I come in? I mean, like it's a team, right? No, he's going to take Mark. He's not putting the gospel first. This is nepotism, right? He's bringing along a family member. I want Mark to come. Come on, where does the gospel come in? Get your priorities straight, Barnabas. He should know Frontier Missions is not a place for the faint-hearted. And by the way, you notice Barnabas wasn't commended. Just saying. Paul was, Barnabas wasn't. So, I mean, I don't need to say any more. But, of course, the Barnabas faction could come right back. I mean, Paul is showing no deference for the brother who twice rescued him, right? The guy went, Barnabas first, Paul comes, the apostles are all like, you know, shut the door, you know, like Paul's a JW when he knocks at the door, you know, nobody home, right? And then Barnabas goes and he gets him and he brings him to the apostles. And then later on, when the brethren are like, okay, Paul, go cool your heels in Tarsus for a while, and he's just there, Barnabas goes and gets him again and brings him back to Antioch twice, right? And Paul shows zero deference for Barnabas trying to do that with someone else. Paul has no heart for this weak, hurting brother, Mark. Instead, he's showing a my way or the highway kind of attitude. Man, imagine the kind of hard-line, unloving churches this hard-hearted Paul is going to found instead of the caring attitude that Barnabas has. Could you hear these things being said on both sides? I mean, see all the yuck that's being thrown as a result of this one situation where we're tearing the one side down or tearing the other side down. Does this do anyone any good, by the way? No, it doesn't. No one any good. And oh, it does harm. Do we see this happening, by the way, in the passage? No, we don't. I know it's an argument from silence, but this is a strong argument from silence because we'd know if that happened. You'd know if there, because this would have created a major division. I mean, think about what these guys just did. The churches they created in Turkey. We don't end up with Paul churches and Barnabas churches. We end up with churches. The Jerusalem, the church never steps in to, you know, you have to decide on this issue, you know, was Paul right or was Barnabas right? That doesn't ever happen. The issue is never mentioned again in the book of Acts. And Paul, by the way, Paul has no trouble in his letters, if you ever read them, calling out certain things. You know, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. Some of the stuff he says about the Jews, you know, where it's like, it's right, but it's, whew, man, that makes your ears burn when you read it. Paul never mentions this in his letters. He mentions Barnabas, though, and only in a positive way, after this. See, it's gone. It's a thing that happened and you move on. Was it pretty? No. But the only thing it could be is a distraction from service for the Lord. You know, I was thinking about stepping in and giving my own opinion here. And then I thought, you know, that wouldn't be healthy. We have stuff like that happening all the time. Things that, you know, oh man, I want to give my opinion on that. I want to really investigate what happened, and I want to say this party's right and this party's wrong. Ooh, let's talk about this issue. Let's find out. Let's gossip all about it. Is that God's way? Let me get my fingers in it. Let me see if we can solve it together. No, that's the flesh. That's pride. And sure, in any given situation, we can dredge up or imagine sin to throw at one party or the other. That's the devil's work, isn't it? He's the accuser of the brethren. I don't want to create something that's going to hamper the work of the Lord. I don't want to be involved in a work that's going to destroy the church of God. You know what? 1 Corinthians 3? If anyone destroys the church of God, God will destroy him. But this has the potential, if you were to play with it, to do just that. You mess up the whole church. And so what do we see the saints doing instead? Well, they're obeying Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring, working hard to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And praise the Lord, what could have been an issue is a non-issue. You know what? God gets two mission teams out of it. Think about it. Paul and Silas go north. Barnabas and Mark go off to Crete. They actually go over the route that they went originally to go and care for the churches. Just Paul goes one way and Barnabas goes the other. Praise the Lord, he uses it for good. You see, Paul and Barnabas and those around them were compelled by how much Jesus loved them. And they loved him so much in return that they were going to not pursue their own rights and possibly split his dear church. Instead, they wanted to work to keep that unity of his dear church and to continue to serve him without distraction. They knew that Jesus had a mission for his church, to reach the unsaved and to grow to be more like himself. And they knew their personal disagreements would only be a distraction from that mission. So in response to Jesus' love for each of them, Paul and Barnabas go their separate ways without creating a problem so as they can continue to serve the Lord. And they're not going to make a judgment call. They're going to say, you know what? You're going this way, brother. I'm going that way. Give you the right hand of fellowship. God be with you. God bless you. Praise the Lord, huh? I'm so grateful this did not become an issue. I'm grateful they moved on. So let's move on. So that's where they go. Barnabas is the little orange line. Paul's the green line. And let me show you real fast. We're going to have a map. It's a big one. We're going to really zoom out, show all of the Mediterranean, well, almost all the Mediterranean. It's going to show the second and the first missionary journey together. Take a look at this. Okay, hang on. See Cyprus right there again? Oh, there we go. All right, so Cyprus is right here, right on your left. Yeah, that's the little island where Barnabas goes, zit, Paul goes, zit. So first missionary trip, that's the little blue line right here. They got to Cyprus. They deal with what they need to. Mark leaves here. Then they go up. They go there. They're the orange line. At some point, they're the orange line. And then they go back along. Yeah, there they go back along the orange line. And there they go back. That's first missionary journey. And you'll notice this is where Paul and Silas and company are about to go, way out there. They don't know that yet. But you notice that where they're going is right where they'd gone before, right? Just like Mark going to Cyprus down here with Mark. So they're going back over where they planned to in the first place, checking to see how the churches are doing, checking to care for them. So again, this is the first stage of it right here. And here's what we're about to read. So we've made it up. They say Tarsus, why not? Maybe Paul went and visited home. Cilicia is where it says they go. And they're going to end up back at those Lystra, Derbe, remember the churches that they founded earlier. All right, here we go. Let's read chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. Then he, Paul and Silas, came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him, because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So we see our missions team continuing to take shape. Paul, Prophet Silas from Judah, from Jerusalem, and now we add Timothy. Timothy is a young man. He's probably in his early to mid-teens. How do we know? Well, Paul's going to write him a letter like 15 years later, telling him, let no one despise your youth. So 15 years later, he's still young. So let's just imagine he's Robbie's age. Thanks, Robbie. So that's Timothy. And he has a solid, God-fearing lineage. Paul will talk about the genuine faith that was in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. So he's got a good heritage, and he was probably saved during the first missionary journey. I mean, that would, I mean, almost certainty you could say that. Paul's going to call him later his son in the faith. So he's not saved that long, but he's already well spoken of. Notice across two cities, by the way. He's well spoken of by the brethren at Lystra and Iconium. So that's like, well, Iconium is, yeah, there's Lystra and Iconium is there somewhere. Oh, no, no, up there. There we go. Well, two cities, yeah? So that's a big area. I wonder what he was doing. How did they know about him in two cities? I mean, this guy must have been involved for the Lord, huh? Man, youthful vigor to go between two cities. I have no idea what he was doing, but he must have been serving the Lord. Why, by the way? He'd heard from Paul and had believed how much the Lord Jesus loved him. And so rather than spending his time on youthful pleasures, on distractions, he resolved to spend his life living for the one who died for him and rose again. Now, he'll have a different status from Silas, certainly, on this team. I mean, like I said, Paul will call him his son. He is very much Paul's disciple. Paul's going to train him, teach him what he knows. Paul's eventually going to send him to different places to do different things. Remain in Ephesus. He's going to say later on to Timothy, he says, do this, take care of this job, do this. Paul's training, raising him up to serve the Lord. Discipleship. Imagine how much Timothy must have grown by accompanying Paul. Could you imagine living with Paul? That would have been interesting. Man, all the stuff you'd hear him talk about, all the stuff you'd learn by watching him. Young person, are you being discipled? There's so much to gain by following an older person who knows the Lord that much better, who's that much deeper in the Lord Jesus. Are you the kind of person Paul would want to take along with him? Why did Paul want to take along another one who might end up being just like Mark? Well, Jesus' love for Paul made Paul want to see Jesus' gospel continue to spread and also to see his saints encouraged. And though it might mean more heartache and headache to add a young man to this trip, he saw Timothy both as someone whom his Jesus loved and also as someone who wanted to serve Jesus. So by working to train Timothy, Paul's responding in love to the Lord Jesus. And then he takes him and circumcises him, right? Totally in opposition to the decree of Jerusalem, right? What was it? I mean, it's just coming right after it. Why is Paul circumcising Timothy? Is he like negating everything that was just decided? No. No, of course he's not. I mean, you know the answer is going to be no. But why? Well, it says everybody knows his father's a Greek, and it's going to be an issue. People are going to want to know, is he a Jew like he should be? There are going to be people who would not listen to Paul if he was taking along Timothy uncircumcised. And so rather than create an issue, Paul's getting rid of the issue right away in order that as many people as possible are able to hear the gospel in response to the love of the Lord Jesus. Again, forget personal inconvenience. You know what? This is a matter of winning a hearing for the gospel. So let's put personal inconvenience aside, do what needs to be done so people will listen. Put that stumbling block out of the way. All right. And they care for the churches. Verse 4, and as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. And as the Lord Jesus motivates them through his love, he does what he said, I will build my church. He continues to build his church. They're increasing in number daily, just as the Lord Jesus said he would do. All right, so we're going to go from here. Right, we got Timothy in Lystra or Derbe. If you're Eric Sharp, they got him in Derbe. And we're going to go, okay, so you see that where the line ends, right, at Lystra? We're going to really zoom out and see all of Turkey, so get ready. See Lystra? We're going to go there, okay? Big trip ahead of us. So you see Lystra there, right? We're going way far away. They don't know that yet. That's not what they're planning on. All right, so let's go ahead and read that. Verse 6, chapter 16, verse 6. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, so hang on, map, right? Phrygia and the region of Galatia. So that's kind of going up north from starting on that orange line, right? All right. When they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Does that sound a little weird? They were forbidden to preach? I mean, isn't that kind of why they're there? And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit says, no. Now, a good portion of us know why, and if we don't know why, we're about to read why. God has a very good reason. He has a different direction for them to go. But they don't know that at the time. All they know is God's saying no. That's weird. Confusing. All they know is God said no. Has God ever surprised you like this? See, they'd assumed, I mean, obviously, this God would want us to do, no, I guess he doesn't want us to. You know, something you were sure, this was his will, and then as you move forward, it becomes very evident this isn't God's will. What? Has it ever lasted a while? Huh. You know, that's a long journey to take being confused. Look at that. On foot. Or maybe not. See, there's confusion only on one thing. The confusion is, what's the long term? And God never promises us that we're going to know the long term. See, they know the short term. They know God wants them to keep going. So they keep going. See, it makes long-term planning really hard. That's what this does. Because I want to be able to know what I'm doing tomorrow. I want to know what I'm doing next month, next year, next decade. And the Lord says, I'm sorry. I haven't given that to you. I haven't given that to you. Remember, what did the Lord Jesus say? It's not for you to know times and seasons. He said that to his disciples at the beginning. Now, he was talking about something else, but this is the Lord saying, you know what? Don't worry about it. Really, don't worry about it. You just follow me. I'm telling you right now, you don't go preach there. I know it's confusing. Don't worry about it. I've got it. That's why faith, by the way. That's why we're supposed to faith. We need to trust him for his plan because we have an infinite God. Ready? God who loves us infinitely. There's that love again. Why did Paul and co. start going places they hadn't planned? Jesus' love for them made them desire to obey his leading rather than following whatever their own hearts dictated. Jesus' will was all that mattered to them, even if they didn't understand it. And by the way, considering Jesus' love for them, if you really believe that, all of a sudden it takes the pressure off. Because you know you're following someone who loves you infinitely, who gave up his own life for you. I think he's going to take care of you now, huh? Yeah. And of course, the Lord doesn't leave them in the dark. Keep going. Verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Sounds like a fair enough conclusion. So God gives a vision. And it's interesting. I mean, it's a little unusual. It's not a vision of Jesus. It's a vision of a presumably unsaved Macedonian dude. I mean, that is a little unusual, right? I'm used to, you know, the Lord stood by Paul and said, or, you know, Paul sees Jesus on the road to Damascus. I thought it was Damascus, and I wasn't sure. Paul sees him on the road to Damascus, but here it's not Jesus. It's some man. Huh. Pleading. Please, would you share the gospel with me? I'm going to hell and I don't know it. If you'd only tell me about it, Tell me how I can avoid it. I don't know any of this yet. I don't know how much Jesus loves me. If I knew it, my life would be changed. Right now, I'm serving idols. My life is pointless. I'm not even sure why I'm here. Would you please, please tell me about Jesus? I'm going to die and go to hell because I've never heard and I have to hear. Do we see the unsaved like that? I think my view is often, you know what? I'm happy where I am. I'm happy going to hell. Leave me alone. If only we saw them like that. If only we realized that this is where everyone would be if they only understood. And one day they will understand. And to hear them, as it were, we talked about Jesus seeing us in the future. If we could do the same with the eyes of Jesus and look down the corridors of time and see them in hell in the future and say, I know you don't want it now, but you will want it later. And tell them, please come to Macedonia and help us. Please, God, we'll see those he loves that way. And so, after seeing the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. You see the author insert himself there? Who they meet at Troas? Luke, yeah, the author of the book. They met Luke at Troas, and Luke joined them. He doesn't need to tell you how that happened. He's very modest as an author. He'll just let you know, yeah, I was there. We. And then, of course, because Luke is now here, we get Luke's lovely accounts of journeys. And boy, is the guy precise. So enjoy the, we sailed a straight course, we passed by here. I love Luke. He's very accurate. So, all right, we go from here. They realize they need to go to Macedonia, which is across, is that still the Aegean Strait that far down? I'm not sure. Well, they're going to go across the water to Macedonia. So they're going to go from Troas to ultimately Philippi. Okay, hang on. Let's go back. So there's Troas, right? Zoom in. Zoop. That's where they're going to go to. All right. Here we go. Verses 11 and 12. Here's Luke being Luke. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace. And the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. I love those details. And there in Philippi, which, by the way, doesn't have a synagogue, it would appear. Maybe they don't have the requisite number of Jewish men. And so people worship down at the river. This is, by the way, I think where that song, you know, as I went down in the river to pray. I think that's where that comes from, this next verse. Here we go. All right, verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. This is the kind of God we have. Lydia from Asia Minor, i.e. Turkey, Thyatira is in Turkey. Lydia from Asia is right now in Europe, and Paul from Asia is brought to Europe in order to tell her the gospel. God sees the individual, doesn't he? God knew Lydia from Asia would be here in Europe. And she, by the way, is a Gentile worshiper of God, very much like Cornelius, similar description. She, a certain woman who worshiped God. So she's not a Jew, but she's a Gentile worshiper of the true God. Notice she nonetheless, by the way, needs to hear the gospel. She's not automatically saved, but she does. The Lord makes sure she does. And then we see God working. Oh no, the Lord opened her heart. Did Paul just become a Calvinist? The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Well, God does both, right? As Bill McDonald liked to say, there's a door standing at the kingdom of heaven that says, whosoever wills may come. And when you walk through it, you look back and the door says, chosen from the foundation of the world. So, yes, God is absolutely working here, but Lydia is also believing. Both are true. And praise God, he's working. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. What's her immediate response? Verse 15, baptism. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. So maybe this, by the way, are the first European believers. Maybe some of her household were European. I don't know. So they're all baptized. No, it's not that Lydia gets saved and then you have a household baptism. They all believe, obviously. They hear the gospel, they believe, and they're baptized. But the cool thing is, then it's not, see you tomorrow. It's, let me take care of you all. Isn't that cool? Let me take care of you. I just heard the best news I've ever heard. My life has all of a sudden been changed. I have now been born again. She has just been saved from her sins. Lydia has. She's been born again by his Spirit. She has the Lord Jesus dwelling in her. She has new motivations and new desires, and she knows how much Jesus loves her. And she wants to show the Lord Jesus back how much she loves him. And so what can she do? Well, she can take care of some of his people. She can say, can I host you guys, please? Please. No, you're not going to go back and stay. I love it. I mean, she pleaded. She persuaded us. It sounds like she really worked. I don't know if they were ready to do it, but she's like, please, no, you, I don't care. No, you're coming. I am going to take care of you. What a lady, huh? If you go through the homework, you'll look at the words of the Lord Jesus saying that he who receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. The Lord Jesus places a high value on taking care of his people. So, she persuades them and she cares for them. You see, we've had a lot of little saints doing little wonderful things. You know, caring for Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke. You know, when there is a disagreement, accepting the disagreement, moving forward. Caring for the church. Following God, even when they don't understand his leading, because the love of Christ compelled them. The love of the Lord Jesus is a powerful thing, isn't it? I mean, it's what saved you. It's what saved me. It's what brought, what was it, blessed God, led thee to give thy son, to yield thy well-beloved for us by sin undone. 'Twas love unbounded led thee thus to give thy well-beloved for us. That love that is so powerful, it would move the Son of God to come down from heaven, that we would allow it to exert its power in our lives, to stir us up in love for him. See, it's not our own love that propels us forward in service for him. It can't be. That's hot or cold depending upon the day, depending upon the circumstances, and depending upon how much sleep I've got. And it differs from person to person. I'm sorry. Instead, my motivation, our motivation for service has to be the infinite love of the Lord Jesus for you, for each one of us. And I say each one of us, and then I don't say, oh, the love of the Lord Jesus for each one. No, I say the love of the Lord Jesus for me. Paul says that. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's the infinite love of Jesus for each one of us, that love that was powerful enough to break through every obstacle to win us for himself. That's our motivation for living. So it's there. It's there. Whether we believe it or not, and whether we experience it, however we feel, that love is there. It couldn't be any stronger. It couldn't be any more real. And it couldn't be any more unchanging. So, like, what does it say in 1 John? We have known and believed the love that God has for us. Let's believe that and seek to respond daily, hourly, moment by moment to that great love. May we allow ourselves to be fully occupied, controlled, constrained, bound up by the great love of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that I get to get up here and talk about such a wonderful subject as your love. Thank you, Lord, that we talk about your love for the world, and yet we can also talk about your love for me. Lord Jesus, I want to ask you that that love would be very, very real for each one here, Lord, that they would overflow in love, Lord, for you by the power of the Holy Spirit as he shows the Lord Jesus to them. Lord, you know what you have, whether it's do something, whether it's don't do something, whether it's stay here, whether it's move forward, whether it's just trust me. Lord, I pray that you would give each one the strength, Lord, to do that by looking at you. Lord, by looking at your love, by saying the Son of God loves me that much, loves, not just loved, but loves me right now that much. And I love him in return, and I'll do whatever he says. I want to be his. I want to live for him who died for me and rose again. Thank you for your love, Lord Jesus. We do love you. In your name, amen.